I'd like to spend some time with Harrison Jacob. That's the kind of little boy that's going to lead this church in the future. And I love him. And what a delightful experience just to be here for that. And to see the joy in such a beautiful family's life. And then to follow it with such magnificent praise and worship. This is a great place. I feel very, very honored and thankful to be a part of the staff of this church. And it's good to be able to drop in and see folks and watch and observe, not from the outside, but from a position where one leg's in City Square and one leg's in this church. And we have magnificent leaders here, great staff folks, dedicated to drawing us all closer to Christ and touching our world, and in the process, touching Jesus. I'm also very grateful that we're all praying people. We need to pray for our senior pastor after the basketball game Friday. Rasmussen bleeds blue and red. We changed our logo at City Square for the week. If you notice that we have a little tagline there that said we support City Square supporting SMU Mustangs basketball. Didn't turn out the way we wanted. I don't know how many of you know Shimmy Ogilay, the amazing player for SMU. Shimmy showed up unannounced at our food distribution center a couple of months ago, and he's there every Tuesday and every Thursday because he wants to be. And he wants no fanfare. He's embarrassed by the spotlight. Just wants to be with people doing some good things. He's a magnificent young man and a great leader. And so we have a lot to be grateful for. I'm also thankful that I've been invited into this Just Love conversation. Because clearly, we're living in a day and a time when nothing's needed more than just love. At the same time, we need to make certain that the product of our love is equitable and fair. And so we're about love that leads to just relationships, thus just love. It's good to be involved in that. I'm going to read the text that's in your bulletin, but first I'm going to give you a little background. Rather than just dropping you into an apocalyptic vision, I'm going to try to unpack a little bit of how the text gets there. We're looking at Matthew 25, verse 31 and following. If you know anything about how Matthew structured his gospel, you know that there are these long narratives where Jesus is sharing certain messages with people. This is the last public discourse, it seems, before he goes to Jerusalem for the last time, which takes up in chapter 26. But if you go back to chapter 23, you read his denunciation of the clergy of the day. You know, the priest and the Levite who walked by on the other side, as Hannah exposited last week for us. The people who are in charge of the spiritual life of Israel, Jesus blasts them. It feels like African-American preaching, refrain and thrust forward and refrain. Jesus, over and over again in chapter 23, says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because..." And he enunciates the failure of the spiritual community as he sees the world. And then he shifts into chapter 24, and he has this apocalyptic vision of the end of Jerusalem, a time no one knows a date for, and probably a vision of the end of all things, the end of all time. It's a very unusual text. Scholars have spent literally centuries trying to comprehend it. We're not going to do that this morning, but it's driving an apocalyptic reality toward our text. At the end of chapter 24 and the beginning of chapter 25, there are parables. The 10 bridesmaids, 5 are prepared, 5 are not. The parable of the talents, 3 different people get different measures of talent and respond in different ways. The whole message there is, get ready, something's about to happen. Something's going to take place here that's very, very important. And then we come to our text. Read with me. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, And he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. Then the king shall say to those at his right hand, come you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then the incredulous righteous will say or answer to him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food? Or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it when we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? When was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. Then he will say to those at the left hand, you that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the gospel. This text is not a parable. It's not likely to appear on any greeting card. It appears on our chancel as a reminder of what's most important to Jesus. And we would do well to pay attention and read it every week. Rather, this is a dramatic, apocalyptic vision of the Lord in all of his glory and power after the eons of time, ready now to usher us all into eternity. And the thing that he talks about is the point of my message. This is really a snapshot of the end of all things. I don't know how things are going to work out. I don't know how literally to take everything about this. There are those troublesome goats in this story. No one likes to talk about the goats. Most of the time, no one reads this part because we don't consider ourselves to be goats. I'll chalk that up to our confidence in the grace of God as expounded by Paul in Romans. I often have thought that God has our backs on eternity, and it's the least we could do to have God's back on here and now. But it's very interesting to look at this image. It's almost like a probate court with Jesus dividing up the assets and the liabilities. He says to those on the right, blessed of my Father, come in to your inheritance, an inheritance that has been prepared for you. Your laying up treasure in heaven is paid off. And every time that phraseology is used, it's used about helping the poor. It's almost as if it's Jesus' last will and testament. And he lays out the basis of that determination and of that award in this text. Notice what's not mentioned here as a criteria for acceptance or reward. There's nothing here about faith. I would imagine that's assumed. There's nothing here, though, about organized religion. There's nothing here about cleanliness laws that the Jews were so concerned to abide by. There's nothing here about your traditional background in terms of faith. There's nothing here about morality or immorality. There's nothing here about all the categories that seem so important to us so often. What is here is shocking. It is the suffering of the marginalized folks of this world who are the focus and the intention of Jesus as he talks to us. The goats that I mentioned earlier represent the people who have walked away from God in the midst of the world, because that's really what we're talking about. They were confused about what really mattered, and so they walked away from the presence of God in the lives of the hungry and the sick and the naked and the imprisoned and the strangers and the thirsty and all the rest who are there at the edges of society longing for something better. Jesus is enthroned among the poor, and Jesus is adored by our mercies and by our cooperation with those who are in pain. This is an amazing vision and image. And the fact that the very next chapter records his entrance into Jerusalem for the last time simply puts a bracket around this text. Remember this. If you forget everything else, remember this. This is the kind of God we serve. This is the priorities of that God. And this is what his son is going to recommend and is recommending, has recommended. And at some point in the future, we'll all face that decision and that judgment based on this criteria. I've wondered why Jesus identified with the poor and the thirsty and the naked and the prisoners and the strangers. Why did he engage in such a radical identification with this part of the population? What led him there? I think there are two or three things we could mention. One, Jesus knew his Hebrew Bible. He knew what the Torah said about the poor and the broken and the marginalized. He knew what the history of Israel revealed about those concerns. He knew the music of Israel, as our choir knows, the music of lots of things. Jesus understood how the hymnology of Israel drove home again and again and again major points about taking care of those who were suffering. He knew the wisdom literature. He knew the prophets. And all of that funneled down to his own ministry and is evident in the Gospels. So Jesus just simply knew his Bible. And he found there in that same set of scriptures that we read a priority for the kind of concerns that he lays out here in this judgment scene. But there's something more personal. Jesus was a poor man. We don't often think about that. We work on identifying with him in whatever way we can, but I'm not sure we ever grapple with the fact that he lived and died as a very poor person. His parents, on the day of his dedication, offered the sacrifice that was set aside for the poor. If we had had the point in time homeless census in Bethlehem the night he was born, he and his family would have been chalked up as homeless or habitating a structure not meant for human habitation. He was a refugee running for his life with his family who carried him, all living in fear. He owned nothing. On one occasion he said, "The foxes of the earth have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He borrowed everything, rooms and tables and donkeys and crosses and crowns and tombs. He owned nothing. He and his disciples were frequently at the corners of the field, the corners reserved for the poor, and he would glean there to get his meals. He knew hunger. In Mark 11, he approaches an innocent fig tree and curses it because it had no figs on it, even though it was not the season for figs to be on the tree. But the tip-off is, in the first paragraph of that text, it says, "For he was hungry." I think he may have cursed the tree because he was aggravated at his hunger. He was real, human, and poor. We don't think much about that. He also lived as an amazing advocate for the poor, and he was a thorn in the side of people like me with his teaching. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, get a new Bible you haven't marked in and read through the Gospel of Luke. Every other page has a teaching that's radical from Jesus about poverty and wealth. There's a formative kind of material there that we would do well to spend some time with. In chapter 1, there's the Magnificat that we sing, right? But it speaks of the reversal of fortune. the turning of tables, and this child is going to lead a revolutionary kind of thinking where the poor ascend and those who aren't poor now descend. People ask John the Baptist in Luke 3, what shall we do after this radical preaching of yours? And John said surprising things. He said, if you have more than one coat, give your extra away. If you're a soldier, don't inflict vengeance, be just and true. If you're a tax collector, don't collect more than your due. Be honest. In chapter 4, he announces in Nazareth, where he had spent a lot of his formative years, he announces a Jubilee kind of messiahship. He quotes Isaiah 61, and he says, among other things, the poor have good news preached to them. Well, what is good news to the poor? Instruction about some religious transaction? I don't think so. I think when Jesus says good news to the poor, he contextualizes that in terms of the life of the poor person. So, for example, good news for a single mom of three kids who has to ride a bus 3 hours a day to get to work and worry about childcare might just be a car and childcare. We can get to the eternal dimensions later. Let's take care of what's going on in the family. In chapter 6, Luke says, blessed are you poor, not poor in spirit, poor, for you will inherit the kingdom of God. It's going to be yours. Blessed are you who are hungry. You're going to be satisfied. You're going to be filled. Blessed are you who mourn. You're going to be comforted. Very concrete, practical. Very earthy reality stuff. In chapter 7, John the Baptist is rotting away in Herod's prison, and he wonders if it's worth it. So he sends his disciples to Jesus, and they ask, are you the one, or should we look for another? Our master wants to know. And Jesus says, go back and tell John what you've seen and heard. The lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind receive their sight, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense or does not stumble at me. In other words, blessed is that person who understands the radical new nature of this messiahship, because it's about things that relate to human suffering and not religious observance. It's a radical word. No wonder chapter 25 of Matthew gives way to his arrest. He was a dangerous guy, and he stood up for the poor. How do we miss it? Because this is not a matter of tangential concern. This is not a call to organize a program. This is direction for how to organize a life in the world. I sense from your spirit that I can be real with you. You know what I've thought about my own life at times? If it weren't for the salvation deal, I'm not sure I'd like Jesus so much. The people he hung out with, the radical words he had to say about peace and love and self-denial. Really? But the salvation thing is real, and that's intended to draw us into his reality as well. And once you come to know his walk, his heart, his values, and his life, you have the material you need to craft your own life in a brand new way. Our poor friends are often judged, rejected, disdained, excluded, thrown out, made to run from place to place because they have nowhere to call a home. We're working on that, and this church should feel good about all it's done across the many years to help. I think the call to all of us this morning is not that we just do more, but that we bring this challenge into our daily walk so that as we leave and go into a world of need and marginalized people, we find ways to find Jesus in them. I've been thinking about people this week. I don't preach every week. This gave me an opportunity to reflect on the last many decades. I've thought about Mr. Adrian, who I first met when we were in New Orleans. Our church is three blocks off Canal. Mr. Adrian was probably schizophrenic. He had a problem with alcohol in World War II. Those two things didn't mix very well. But he had a mission in life. He would walk down Carrollton Avenue to Canal Street, down Canal Street past Tulane, down the Lee Circle and back up Canal, back over to Carrollton Avenue where our church was. I would see him two or three times a week, and his mission was very simple. He had to raise $2.75 a day to be able to stay in a flop house over on Chapatulas. On Fridays, he had to raise 3 days' worth. And he would come to the door and say things like, "Pastor, can I borrow 37 cents? That's all I need today." And he would come in and we'd have something to eat. We'd get something out of the food pantry and warm it up and just sit and visit. He talked to people who weren't there. A lot of the time I didn't know what he was talking about. But in his own way, he was delightful. And he was doing what he knew he had to do to live. But like so many other people, one day he was just gone. He'd become my friend in a strange sort of way. I'm not sure he'd stay the same. But he was just gone. There was another person in New Orleans, Jane Lowe. She was morbidly obese. She lived in a cardboard box that she'd fashioned into a house. Dirt floor under the Claiborne Avenue overpass, right near downtown New Orleans. She would come by two or three times a week, always jovial, always trying to cheer me up, always ask me, "Are you being a good husband? How's your wife?" And she also always asked me, "Pastor, I want to read your palm, see how you're doing." I don't know what religious taboo I violated, but Jane Lowe read my palm quite a bit. And then she disappeared. She was there a major part of my life during the week, and she was gone, like she'd evaporated. When we were in Richardson, there was a young man named Eugene. He lived in his car. He had learning developmental issues. He was delightful, enthusiastic, and troublesome all at the same time. He became our friends. I never will forget when our youth minister was in the baptistry in my former religious life, immersing people into the church. Eugene got the Holy Spirit and decided it was time for him to be baptized. He ran down the center aisle before anyone could do anything, went back into the back of the baptistry and dove in head first on top of our youth minister. On Christmas Eve one year, there was a knock on our door. And it was him. And I got to tell you, I was peeved. Christmas Eve, really? Come on, can I get a break? But he had gifts he had wrapped for our girls. Humbling experience. And in one way or another, all these people and many more I could mention, because just like Eugene disappeared, the ones I'm dealing with now are going to disappear too. I don't have any doubt that these are angels sent from God just to say to me, "I love you." And to see what I'll say back. And more importantly, what will I do? All my life I've heard people say we should lift up Jesus. I guess that's probably right. But I've concluded the best way to lift up Jesus is to touch someone at the edges. It's to engage with someone who's hungry, thirsty, imprisoned, sick, a stranger from another place. To reach out your hand and lift that person up Because in the process of doing that, you will be lifting up Jesus. Because Jesus has told us, this is where I stay. Amen.